All right, we're going to continue with biblical prophecy and postmillennialism, historical expectations according to the Bible. This is the 15th part, which is the 16th part overall. We're covering the eschatology of John's gospel. Last time we finished up looking at the Olivet Discourse, which really was finishing up looking at the various prophecies and things that pertain to prophecy that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because they really exhibit a sense of not only agreement, but there's a lot of thought that there's some dependence between them. I'm not exactly pleased with some of the formulations that have been concluded with regard to that, but that's something other than biblical prophecy. So we'll move on from that. We want to look at the fourth gospel now, John. John, because he is dealing with things from a very different perspective than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he has certain things to say that I think have bearing on how we are to view certain elements of prophecy, things that we need to keep in mind. And so we're going to look at a number of things that are talked about here, and then we're going to, really by the time we get to the end of this tonight, we will have covered everything, I think, that is substantial in the four Gospels with respect to prophecy. Again, the purpose of all of this is to give an overview. I'm not trying to go into too much detail, although it may feel like that sometimes. I'm really trying to give a survey, because a lot of these things, in some sense, deserve their own time, their own space. So we're really just surveying it. We're not drawing out all the implications, although I'm trying to point out things along the way. John's gospel is important, and I want to think about eschatology now in terms of the larger catechism, question 56. How is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world, in that he, who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men, shall come again at the last day in great power, and in the full manifestation of his own glory, and of his Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. That's a discussion of the second coming. We really have in that answer, in a very short compass, a very good description of the second coming, the things that lead up to judgment day. And that's important because our catechism is already telling us that judgment day and the second coming will coincide. Now, I really want to emphasize that that's one thing that comes out in several places in John's gospel. So all these premillennialists who want to separate the coming of Christ from judgment day, from that last day, they're really going to have some problems set before them here as we consider some things in John's gospel. But I think there are other things that are of interest here as well. So I want to try to point out several of these things along the way. As I said, John wrote with a very different eye than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel is, I think, pretty clearly written after the fall of Jerusalem. I don't think, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I don't think we're going to be dealing with that kind of imagery. That said, in fact, I think that's why there is not any emphasis on the destruction of Jerusalem, really, in John's Gospel. But that said, John does take up some other issues. John is approaching this eschatological shift, as we'll see, from the Mosaic economy to the Gospel economy. He's concerned about that, and he's concerned about the spiritual continuity. So we're going to be looking for that as we go through some of these verses as well. But that's in the background. You know, he doesn't really see the big disconnect. But John also, because of his discussion with respect to not only the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, but John involves, in his narrative, he involves theological themes, which I would say exhibit very clearly elements of what we might call universalism. And the question is, are they there because every single person is saved? We're not universalists in that regard. Are they there because there's an unlimited atonement? Well, an unlimited atonement is an atonement which really doesn't atone. I think what that leaves us with is there is a universalistic aspect of the gospel that is best answered and best looked for in what we might call an eschatological hope, an expectation of where all of this is going. What John actually will flesh out a little bit more when we get to the book of Revelation, because I do believe that he wrote this gospel and the book of Revelation, as well as the epistles. I don't think that they were written by all a bunch of different guys named John, and I think there really is no credible reason for rejecting or assigning this to some category of pseudepigrapha, that somebody wrote it to look like John or wanted you to think it was John. That's just foolishness. I know they call that New Testament history now, but it's foolishness. There's really no reason for that other than a bunch of unbelievers who are purporting to teach the Bible. So we're rejecting that out of hand. All right, we want to begin with John 1. And the first thing we want to look at in some detail here is John 1:1-18. This is generally called John's prologue. This is his introduction to his book. And there are some things here that I want to point out that I think have bearing on our view of eschatology.
John 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Right. So, what do we have? Well, we have, beside the sterling Trinitarian theology, which earned John the name not only of an evangelist, but the early church would refer to him as St. John the Theologian, a term that was reserved for very few others. Gregory was another one that got that, and precisely for the same reason, because of his emphasis on Trinitarian dogma. John clearly has that. But what John is doing is, from this Trinitarian dogma, he's fetching forth this image of the eternal Word of God becoming flesh. And the whole story, the unfolding of the story here, is really one that's meant to tell us that this event, the incarnation, is in some sense the intrusion of the divine in history. God is, in a sense, intruding himself into human history. And in doing that, there's already a hint of that final day, that final judgment. Because the one who's intruding is also the one who will judge on that final day. And the eschatological emphasis here is actually quite particular. As this prologue winds down in verse 17, we see the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John wants us to see a contrast. And the contrast he wants us to see is the contrast between a world still under the covenant of grace, but a world which exists in and by types and shadows, that is Moses, and the reality of God incarnate. So Moses is the one shadowing, as Paul would say. He's all of his stuff, that's a shadow, and Christ is, he is the body. He is the one who is appearing in time and casting his shadow backward, if you will, into history. So these types and shadows, when we call them that, they really have reference to something up ahead. You know, just like when if you happen to be on a street on a sunny day, the sun's angled just right and you're standing on the corner, and all of a sudden, what you see is a shadow coming around the corner. You know there's a body coming not too far behind that. Depending on the time of day and the intensity and all, it may be closer or maybe not so close, but you know that eventually there's a body. And Paul, and I think what John is saying is, in essence, this. That's what Moses saw. From Moses' perspective, that's what you saw. You saw a bunch of things, types and shadows. It was a legal dispensation which was meant to point us in the direction so that when the body came around the corner, we were looking in that direction. We weren't looking across the street. We weren't looking behind us. We were looking toward the corner. We were looking in the direction from which that body would come. So that's, actually, properly speaking, that's eschatology. The shift from the Mosaic economy to the New Testament or the gospel economy is an eschatological shift. Now, I want to say that that's important, and we're really going to see it in the next few verses that I want to focus on in a moment, because if we understand the provisional nature of the Mosaic economy, we're not going to get caught up with all the silliness and the stupidity that characterizes so much that's been written in America on the subject of eschatology. Now, we're not going to be looking for 144,000 Jews when we get to Revelation who are going to be handing out chick tracts and trying to convert people to Jesus. You know, we're not going to be looking for a rebuilding, and we're not going to be even worried, as we'll see in a moment, about a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It's foolishness. That kind of thinking is driven by a failure to appreciate exactly what is in view in John 1. This transition from a mosaic, shadowy economy to the substance of the gospel economy. So we're going to look now at John 2, 18 through 22, and we can begin to see here how this fits.
John 2, verses 18 through 22. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said.
Now, I think it's important, and John is really the only one who calls attention to this. Rather than having an Olivet Discourse block of teaching where we have to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, he really very clearly condenses all of this. And writing after 70 AD, as I believe he is, he's really pointing up why that temple that just got knocked down isn't ever coming back. He's not talking. The destruction of the temple ultimately is about the building of his body. That destruction of that temple was the final act in dismantling the Mosaic economy and proving the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God. It was the final prop that they had. They haven't had sacrifices since then, the Jews. Right? Jesus is talking about his body. Why? Because the temple represents his body. Why? Well, again, we can look back at John 1, and what do we see in verse 14, John 1? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Greek word there means he tabernacled among us. Just like that Old Testament presence of the Shekinah glory of God was carried about in a tabernacle, just as under David and Solomon, the temple is built, Jesus is all of that. And so the progression from the tabernacle to the temple is really becoming pointless. Because when you have the body, you know, it's really insanity, isn't it? If you're waiting for someone, you see their shadow, and they finally come around the corner, you recognize, this is the person I've been waiting for on this corner all this time. And instead of talking to the person, you turn and talk to the shadow. And yeah, that's what churches do when they want to maintain instrumental music or incense or sacrifices. Now, when they fail to put away all the childish things of the Mosaic economy, they want their holy days, they want all these other things, they're saying he didn't really come around the corner. He didn't really appear. That's why it's the spirit of Antichrist. By the way, when John talks about that in his epistles. But here he's laying the groundwork for that. We'll come back to that when we talk about his epistles. But he's laying the groundwork for that because there is a shift, an eschatological shift, that is taking place between the Mosaic and the gospel economies. So John here in chapter 2 helps us understand that when we're talking about the temple, we need to keep in mind that the temple was typical, that it was pointing to something else. And that something else is Jesus in that is the Son of God incarnate. It's foolishness to think that the temple is going to be built again. All right, we want to move on to one of these universalistic passages, very familiar, John 3, 16 and 17.
John 3, 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved.
Yeah, now, the importance of this to post-millennial vision in particular is this. Only an optimistic amillennial or a post-millennial position, if we go all the way back to the first week, those are the only two categories in which we can say or expect there to be any kind of triumph of the gospel. And why is that important? Well, because these verses that people want to quote and apply individually, as if Jesus died for every single individual, what John is saying is, in fact, not that at all. What he's saying is that Jesus didn't just die for the Jews. He died for the nations. He died for Jew and Gentile. That the effect of his atoning, he was sent into the world not simply to redeem Jews, but to redeem Gentiles. So that the gospel going out to the Gentiles is not a mistake. It's part of the broader vision. And these verses here are really going to bear out when we get to that point that we've talked about a number of times in the Psalms and elsewhere, where the Bible talks about the earth, in Isaiah, the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. That's God so loved the world. You see, this is, in fact, an affirmation that is pointing to what will be fulfilled when we get to that point when Messiah is the governor of the nations, when Christ is the king, when the kingdoms of this world, as John will say in Revelation, become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. So these verses in John 3 really, I think, are pointing us to and ought to be expanding our vision. Any vision of the gospel, particularly if you're a Calvinist, that does not involve the salvation of multitudes of people by the end of time, by judgment day, I think you've really missed a great theme throughout. And in fact, I think you may owe the Arminians an apology, because the Arminians at least understand that there has to be some kind of universal intent here. And I would agree, there is, but it's just not a universal intent in the nature of the atonement as it is applied effectually. Although effectually it will progressively take in more and more people and even nations. All right, John 4, 21 to 24.
John 4, verses 21 through 24. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. We worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Yeah, God is the Spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The point here, Jesus is talking to a woman of Samaria. She wants to know, who's right? The Samaritans say, we should be worshiping in this place. The Jews say we should be worshiping in that place. And frankly, the difference between the two, between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and Samaritan, the difference comes down to what is known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. In the Samaritan Pentateuch, there is a distinction in one passage regarding worship. And so the question, should we worship here? Should we worship over there? Is that the right place where the temple is built? Essentially what they're asking. Is that right? And notice what Jesus is saying. What he says to her is very interesting. First of all, he says, in this debate between the Samaritans and the Jews were right. You guys adopted a corrupted text, and you went off in a direction that was contrary to the received faith of Jews, and you were wrong. The Jews are right. But then he goes on to say something, I think, more important, and it goes back to this theme that we saw in John 1 and John 2. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What he's saying is, look, in the debate between Samaritan theology and Mosaic theology, Moses is right. But now we've reached a point where Moses is about to give way. When he says God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, he's saying we need to worship him no longer in type and shadow, no longer under ceremonies and legal impositions, but in spirit and in truth. He's contrasting the gospel economy, the New Testament, with the old. He's telling us that this transition has, in fact, occurred. It is occurring. So, on the one hand, salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? Well, if salvation is of the Jews, he doesn't say that changes. There's a continuity. They, in fact, embrace the same covenant of grace. But the administration of that covenant is in the process of changing from Moses to Christ. That, again, goes back to what is said in chapter 1, verse 17. Right, we want to look now at John 5, 24 to 29.
John 5:24-29. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
Right. What do we see here? Well, I think there are a couple of things that we can learn from this. First is this. John very clearly ties judgment day to hearing the voice of the Son of God. In other words, this idea that Paul, for example, will see in Thessalonians, that Christ, when he returns, that there will be a second coming, that he will head it up, and that second coming will be Judgment Day. He's going to be calling people out of their graves. And the second thing we see here, and this is very important, particularly for people who have been taught that premillennialism is even viable. The fact is, here he says the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation are going to be at the same time. In other words, he doesn't place a millennium. Jesus comes back before the millennium. The righteous are raised. They get to live out 1,000 years, you know, in a great, glorious, heavenly party or something. Who knows? But there's going to be a lot of sacrificing going on because they're going to rebuild the temple. And at the end of that, then there'll be a resurrection of the wicked, and that'll be Judgment Day. But the fact is, John says, no. When Christ returns, that's Judgment Day. And by the way, the righteous and the wicked are raised together. When they hear his voice, he's raising them both up. It's happening at the same time. There's not going to be 1,000-year period. There's no room here for 1,000 years in between. It's just not happening that way. All right, we want to look now at John 6, verse 15.
John 6, verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone.
Yeah, and this is important, I think, because what John is talking about, and this comes up, if you remember, Will, in the book of Acts, the apostles, the disciples are asking Jesus, as he's about to ascend, look, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, John says, there was a time, in fact, when they came to take Jesus by force and make him a king. They perceived and they understood that Messiah should be a king, and they wanted to do that. They wanted to put him on the throne. They were ready for whatever he was willing to lead. After all, he's Messiah. You know, we can get this messianic kingdom going. Well, the reason so many Jews missed the idea of the kingdom is that they perceived it as first outwardly physical. In fact, primarily physical. Because of the nature of the Mosaic economy. They carried that idea through of a theocratic king. And really from the beginning, John the Baptist and then Jesus are trying to get them to understand that the kingdom of God, as we saw in the Synoptic Gospels, it's not coming with observation. It's not coming in the way you think. It's a spiritual principle at work. There's a spiritual leavening. This is going to take some time. And so the way Christ is going to reign is not on a literal throne in Jerusalem. His intention through the is really to rule and reign through the gospel, through in and through the lives of men, regenerating and converting the masses. That's what's in view. That's what is being taught. He's not looking for a theocratic kingdom where he can round up everybody who doesn't get it yet and put them to death. That's not the point at all. You know, that would be, and their problem really was that they neglected that whole, that interregnum, that period between the Mosaic economy and Judgment Day, the first and second coming. There's a period of progression, a spiritual progression. And they didn't see that. They only saw the second coming in glory. And that's because they were so focused on outward administrations. We want to look now at John 6, 40 and 44.
John 6, 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Yeah, here, what do we see? Well, of course, there's the truth of election, and there is, in fact, this idea that it is Christ who will raise men up on that last day. What does this mean? Well, again, premillennialists very often will say that when Christ returns prior to the millennium, in their scheme of things, that he's going to raise up believers. Well, that would mean then that the last day, if you're talking about Judgment Day, actually occurs before the millennium. That's just not the case. The last day, and it doesn't even make sense to talk this way, does it? To say, oh, that'll be the last day, except for the 1,000 years that come after it. We want to look at John 6, verses 50 to 63.
John 6, verses 50 through 63. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
Right. There are a couple of things that we can derive from this. The first thing is that throughout this teaching, Jesus is putting a premium value on the spiritual nature of the kingdom. It's very, very different from the emphasis, again, that a lot of premillennial and especially dispensational types have with respect to the character of the kingdom of God. But Jesus is making it out to be very, very spiritual. In fact, certainly at that time, invisible to their eyes. But if that's not enough, the second thing, the warning he gives at the end of it all, is what? He says, look, the spirit, it's the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words are spirit, they're life, but the flesh profits nothing. If the premillennialists are right, the flesh actually profits greatly. It holds forth great promise. Because they're living in a world where the Mosaic economy is coming back with a vengeance. It's not only a denial of the very profound eschatological shift that is inaugurated in Christ, it is a complete missing of the point. These were types and shadows pointing to Jesus, and he is in fact going to effect the growth, the progression of his kingdom, not in a way that would be understandable to the ordinary course of men. He's going to do this spiritually. It's going to be by his word, that is, by the preaching of the gospel, by the teaching of sound doctrine, or the proclamation of his word. That's the sword that he's going to use, not like all of these other kingdoms. Remember, there is a contrast still going on here between those kingdoms Daniel talked about, the four kingdoms, and this kingdom, the kingdom of the stone. It's going to grow, but it's going to grow spiritually. Like Matthew, Mark, and Luke said, it'll be like a woman hiding leaven in three lumps, and they, you know, until the whole thing is leavened. There's something going on that we can't see. And it will eventually affect everything. That's Jesus' point here. Now, we want to look at John 7, verses 37 to 39. And then in conjunction with that, I want to look first at Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. And then we're going to look at a couple of other verses. So let's look at the first two.
John 7, verses 37 through 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified."
Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. When the man that had the line in his hand went forth from eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again he measured 1,000, and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen. Waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, "Son of man, hast thou seen this?" Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the water. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, "These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi, even unto En-Eglaim. There shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof and the marshes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine."
All right, so when Jesus stands up on the day of Pentecost, the great day of the feast, and he cries out, "If any man thirst," he says, "Let him come to me and drink. As Scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Out of whose belly? Out of what belly? Well, it's the temple. Well, who is the temple now? It's his body. And when it's broken, when the spear pierces his side, what do we see? We see water coming out, as well as the blood. We see the water applied again and again in baptism. That's healing water. It's the water of life. It is, in fact, signifying this very thing, the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. Well, what should we gather from that? Well, Jesus is really the root of that in the economy of redemption. And the promise that Ezekiel holds forth is there's going to be a progression. That water first is going to be ankle deep, then knee deep, then waist deep, then chest deep, and it's going to get wider. It's going to take in more and more of the fishes. It's whatever it's touching, it's healing, it's restoring, it's bringing it back. Wherever there was death, it's reviving. There's a recreation going on. That's what and who Jesus is. No, it's not a rebuilding of a physical temple. He is that temple. I want to look and enforce that looking at Ezekiel 37:27 and 2 Corinthians 6:16.
Ezekiel 37:27, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
And so what's happening? Wait, his body is the beginning, but remember, the church is the body of Christ. And so as the church is being built, as his body is being built, the rivers of water are flowing out. It's covering more and more of the earth. We're not looking for a physical rebuilding of the temple. We're looking for the building of the church, which is the body of Christ. It began with Jesus himself incarnate, when he tabernacled with men, when he resurrected the temple of his body. That Old Testament temple, that Old Testament tabernacle, were types and shadows, pointing first to Christ, and through him, to his church. People think that we need to rebuild a temple, do not understand that that is exactly what the church of God is to be.
Have they tried to rebuild the temple before?
it was tried, Julian the Apostate tried it one time. That was a long time ago. And he did it actually in order to prove that the Gospels were lying when Jesus said that not one stone would ever be built up again. He thought that he was going to prove Jesus wrong, and he died in the desert. He was struck down in the desert in an attempt to do this. And I don't think anybody's tried it since. But if a bunch of Baptist dispensationalists want to go over there and try, well, power to them. You know, there are about 1 billion Muslims sitting there with the Dome of the Rock who are going to say no right now. You know, they're going to start World War III. As much as in them lies, they'll start World War III because of a bunch of foolish eschatological points that they hold. All right, John 10, verse 16.
John 10, verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd.
Yeah, here again we see the universal intent of that gospel. He's got sheep of another fold. He's not talking, by the way, about denominations or something like that. It's not with the language. He's talking about people other than the Jews. He's talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the fact that the gospel isn't simply, God didn't just send him in to the world for Jews, but in fact, his love extended way beyond just Israel and took in the interest of the Gentiles as well. All right, John 11, 23 to 26.
John 11, 23 to 26. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?
Yeah, what does Martha say? She says, I know he's going to be raised again in the resurrection. When? The last day. Jesus doesn't say, but wait a minute. You don't have to wait that long. Because 1,000 years before that last day, what you're calling the last day, the real last day is actually that day before the millennium starts, when I come back before the millennium. See, it's foolishness. It's just foolishness. The last day is the last day. It marks the end of time. And that's the day of the resurrection. That's the day that Christ returns. Not going to be any other coming. There's not going to be a third coming or a fourth coming. There was the first advent when he came as a suffering servant. There's the second advent where he's going to be coming with judgment. And in between are the last days. Yeah.
I've heard people say stuff that like he won't be officially a second coming because his feet won't touch the earth. So just kind of hover over the earth, so he won't officially be.
Yeah, some sort of cosmic hovercraft.
Yeah.
Yeah. Like that. Yeah, see, that's again, that's foolishness, and it's missing the point of the first, of this resurrection of the dead. You know, the resurrection of the dead. This is going to be a universal resurrection. When Christ is raised from the dead, Matthew's gospel tells us, there were some people at that time who were raised from the dead, who also bore witness. And there are, I think, distinct theological reasons. Those people who were raised from the dead, many of them were probably people like the prophets who were simply wandering around confirming to everyone that, yes, this is a guy we were talking about. They were giving testimony to that. These are people who had died for the faith or understood the faith, bearing witness to the reality of the resurrection, that this is indeed the Messiah. That's one thing. But the resurrection that we're talking about here is on that final day when everyone is raised. You know, again, go back to John 5 and look at that. It's not talking about, you know, just the righteous. It's talking about the unrighteous as well. That last day is talking about a universal resurrection. Everybody's getting raised. Some, as Daniel said, some will be raised to everlasting glory and other to everlasting shame. But all will be raised. John 12, 24, verse 24 and verse 32.
John 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me.
Now I want you to think about the imagery. Jesus is saying, look, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground, the little wheat germ, seed, falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. There's only going to be one of them. But if it dies, actually what happens? Well, wheat begins to grow. It no longer abides alone. It's not just one of the grains, because as this wheat stalk begins to grow, there's going to be a lot more wheat grains on that wheat stalk. And then in verse 32, he says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men, all literally just says, all unto me. I'm going to draw all unto me. And that's in fact an eschatological statement, right? I will draw all. If what begins as a little grain becomes, as Daniel said, that little stone becomes a great stone mountain that fills the whole earth. What begins is Jesus in his parables in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That little bit of leaven leavens the three lumps. There's a progression that's in flow. The flow of history is a progressive one. It's one of growth. It's an organic growth. Will there be ebbs and flows? Yes, it's like a river. But remember that in Ezekiel 47, that river begins in one point. It begins in one place. It's out of the belly of Christ. Well, then as the church becomes his body, that river is growing. It's widening, it's deepening, it's going everywhere. Right, John 12:46, and we want to look at compare it with 13:30.
John 12:46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness.
13:30. He then, having received the salt, went out immediately, and it was night.
Yeah. I want you to think about that for a moment. Here he is. Jesus is, in fact, a light come into the world. Whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. What's the darkest moment in the gospel? It's right before the betrayal of Christ. Judas takes its sop and he goes out, and it's night. We're told it's night. Now, I'm not saying it wasn't really night, but I'm saying it's significant that it was night. You know, in the dark, when you light a match, it can be seen everywhere. Now you begin to see the effect of it. And that's what he's saying. The effect, the darkness is going to be darkest before the dawn. Now why is that important? Well, I think there's a principle here. Not only is it going to be darkest right before the resurrection, but there is an analogous state of the church after this apostasy, before the dawning of Zion's glad morning, that millennial age. It's going to be darkest right before that. We should expect it to be darkest right before the dawn. It always is. You get that lesson every day. Everything's been ordered that way to teach you that, to enforce that upon you. All right, John 14:1-3.
John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also.
What do we see here? What should we understand about the second advent? I think it's pretty clear, actually, that Christ is saying, look, I'm going away to prepare, and when I come back, I'm coming back to take you with me. Right? I'm not coming back to rule in some quasi-Jewish, universal Jewish kingdom. Not coming back so that we can have a temple and dress up like Jewish priests and all of that. It's silly. You think about all the things that they actually envision. They envision it in large part, a lot of dispensationalists do, because they actually believe the Jews were saved in some other way than through belief in Jesus. I know he was the Messiah to come. I know they didn't perhaps know exactly, but they knew and they believed in the Messiah who would come. They knew he was coming. Right? When he returns again, that second advent, he's coming back. He's coming back in order to settle all of the affairs. He's bringing judgment, and he's coming back to take his people with him, not to enter into some prolonged attempt to subdue the world, you know, through, I don't know, Jewish military force or some other thing, or empowering, as they say, 144,000 Jewish evangelists to go out and tell everybody about Jesus. That's not what's happening here. Besides the fact that he returned on clouds of glory and every eye saw him, how much more is some Jewish evangelist going to tell you than what you already saw? Right? If you don't believe it, what you saw, you're not going to believe it, though one rose from the dead. There you go again. It's that whole thing. All right, look at John 17:21.
John 17:21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
You know, I think there are several things going on here, and one, not least of which is, I think there is a hint here of the importance of confessionalism, that we all speak the same thing, that we all worship the God aright. Why? Because that's one of the things that Jesus is praying, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. But I want to focus for eschatological purposes on that the world may believe. Not just the Jews. He's got a much broader horizon that he's envisioning. One that encompasses the world. And that makes sense, right? Because remember John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world. Not a little limited piece of land in Palestine. Again, it's really ridiculous that there are professing Christians who obsess over a little piece of land in Palestine. I'm not saying it's unimportant to the scheme of Bible prophecy. We'll talk about it. But it certainly is not the only important thing, and it's not even the main thing. When the Jews are converted, and they will be, and when they dwell in their land and have a national Christian church, and they will, when that happens, it's not going to happen because a bunch of American fundamentalists got on airplanes with a lot of money and went over there with a lot of weapons and killed a bunch of Muslims and tore down the Dome of the Rock and built the temple again. Not going to happen like that at all. And the sooner the vast majority of people in the church get over this idea, the better for everyone. It's simply foolishness. And I don't think I can underscore that enough. All right, we're going to look now at John 18:36.
John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence."
Yeah, right here, Jesus, as he's going out of the world, in case you haven't gotten the point yet, he's saying, look, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he's not saying my kingdom is not in this world. He's saying it's not of this world. That is, it's not being run in the way that you would expect. It's not coming about the way you might think. It's not coming about with observation. It's not coming about in a way that the kingdoms or the empires of men come about. Now, how did the Babylonians get their empire? Or before them, the Egyptians? Or after them, the Medo-Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans. It's by military force. They're going everywhere and beating up people, you know, putting swords to their throat, taking their stuff. Jesus is saying, it's not like that. I don't want to do it that way. I'm not doing it that way. That's not the way the kingdom of stone is going to grow. We don't advance the gospel by the sword. We're not called to push the gospel out into the world at gunpoint. Whatever we might have to say in another context about defending the gospel and the right of defensive arms, the gospel is not to be propagated by gunpoint. It's to be propagated by preaching, by teaching, by instructing people, by the word and the sacraments. It's spiritual. And it is a spiritual kingdom that, as we will see, eventually it will come to dominate the world. It will in fact, impact the entire world. He's been hinting about it through this whole gospel, and it's going to happen. And we'll see that John really takes up that program in the Revelation. The last verse I want to look at in John is John 21, 22, and 23.
John 21, verses 22 and 23. Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he till that. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?
Okay, what do we see? The tendency that's noted here among believers, I think, is to over-literalize what Jesus has said with regard to matters of eschatology. They immediately jump to this and say, you know, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And they say, whoa, wait a minute. Does that mean he's not going to die until you come? No, that's not what he said. He didn't say that. It's not at all what the purpose was. There's a reason why people have gotten caught up. If Jesus meant, by the way, if the intention was that his second coming would be right away, like so many people say, oh, it's very clear in the Bible that he would return very shortly. Well, I'm not going to say he's not going to return very shortly because, you know, one day is like 1,000 years with God and 1,000 years is one day. And so from God's perspective, these are the last days and he's going to return shortly. But if you then jump from that and declare the doctrine of imminency, that we have to believe that Christ could return at any moment, when in fact, as we'll see when we get to Paul's epistles in particular, he has to disabuse him of that notion and say, no, I didn't mean he could come any moment, because after all, there are things that have to happen before he could possibly even come. We have to start looking at the things that have to happen. Is Jesus going to come tomorrow? No. You can go to the bank on that. I don't care how many premillennial dispensational, I don't care how many amillennialists would tell you that he can come tomorrow. He's not coming tomorrow. And if we have a study up next Friday, you know, we get together and we have our study on Friday, and it goes up, everybody who hears this outside of this room will know that he didn't come tomorrow. It's not possible. And we could do this, I could do this for the rest of my life. He's not going to come like that. That's not what we're looking for. First of all, between now and him coming, as we're going to see, there's at least 1,000 years, and there are a lot of things that have to happen before that. This language, this idea that he could come back any moment, is because of an over-literalized, overactive imagination. It was a problem amongst certain people in the early church who were too influenced by Judaizing ideas. Augustine tried to boot that out of the church at one point. The City of God dismantles a lot of that idea. We shouldn't get roped into that. It's not going to happen that way. If you want to know how it's going to happen, you're going to have to stay tuned, because we will cover it. We're eventually, Lord willing, going to cover the book of Revelation. So a few more weeks on the intervening bits of the New Testament, and then we'll turn our attention, last of all, to the book of Revelation and see what John says, because he actually gives us a pretty good progression so that we can at least begin to mark out where we are in terms of that last day.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.